Now, we're all aware this morning that there are certain passages, there are certain verses in the Bible that at the beginning of our Christian life, maybe in those early days when we were first saved, maybe even to this very present day, that we struggle to get our heads around what they possibly mean. Let me try to give you an example here. Think of David's words, for example, in Psalm 119 and verse 71. David said this, listen to him very carefully. He said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." Now, most people, especially those outside the Christian church, they will look outwardly, or they look from the outside, and they look inward into the church and into the Bible, and they will say to themselves, how can there be anything possibly good when it comes to affliction? Everything about affliction, everything about a trial, everything about difficulties which comes our way, everything is negative when it comes to affliction in our life. But David represents the child of God. And David speaks as a spiritual man, as he's led by the Spirit of God. And he says, no, it's good for me to have been afflicted. And he gives us reasons that I might learn thy statutes. You see, David knew, and we should know as Christians, and we know it the more we go on in our Christian life, that what keeps us close to the heart of God so often are the afflictions which he sends our way. Because they are there to purge us, they are there to try us, they are there to do all manner of things. And one of the end results is that we, if we profess to be the people of God, it brings us closer and it brings us nearer to the law and to the word of God itself, so that we are closer to him as a result. And so one of the many ends and purposes of afflictions that God sends our way is actually to draw us nearer to himself and to wean us away from this world. And we're too prone to lean upon the world for strength, even those of us who are Christians. Well, I mention that by way of an illustration, because I think Moses' song, and I believe Moses' song, it strikes me in a very similar way. So you're asking the question, well, how and in what way? Well, even if you just for now glance very, very carefully, very quickly at the entirety of Deuteronomy chapter 32, especially from verse 15 to verse 43, it seems to present to us a song which by and large shows us the unfaithfulness of Israel. It's not really the song we're all going to sort of choose when it comes to the announcement, what is your favorite? Sing me the song of Moses. And yet, putting the lighthearted comment to one side, it has to be the song that we sing. These are the truths that we need to get our hearts and our thoughts around. Because here is a song, and for many of the verses, it's all about unfaithfulness, their backslidings, and Moses, in the song, he records all of their disappointments, all of their disobedience, all of their sins and their wickedness. And then on top of that, he records the judgments of God that fell by way of chastening and correction. And woven into the same song are other truths about God who will carry out his vengeance upon his enemies. I mean, it's a heavy song. It takes the reader back. It takes the reader forward by way of warning. And it seems that the entirety of the song is set in what we might say a minor key. Is there anything in it for me, we might say as Christians? Well, that sounds almost a little bit selfish, but you know what I mean. What is it that we glean? What is it we can get from the song of Moses that brings us so nearer to God that we desire to be if we are Christians? Well, there is a precious lesson in the midst of it all. Because it's against that backdrop. Okay? It's against that background that seems dark and it seems so hard and it seems so difficult of disobedience and sin and judgment and chastening and enemies that will be crushed, and it seems so dark and so impossible that Moses lifts up the diamond and he lets the diamond shine forth in all of its beauty and its splendor. And you say, well, Pastor, where is it? Well, remember, the song has a beginning. It has a middle, and that's what we're dealing with by and large, and it has an end. But listen, it has a beginning, and the beginning is praise. And the beginning is adoration. And as Moses draws the attention of everyone, and he calls even on heaven and earth, if you look at the beginning of our chapter, give ear, O heavens, and speak, and hear, O earth. You've all got to listen to this. Let my doctrine fall as dew upon the ground and rain upon the herbs and the grass of this world. Moses is going to give us a refreshing. He's going to give us a great blessing in what he's about to say. And what he does, Christian, and all of us who are here, whether we're Christians or not, in the house of God this day, is that Moses draws our attention to the greatness of God. I certainly don't think that it will be a failed preaching ministry in this pulpit if all that I can do in my ministry is bring you to two places, the greatness and the majesty of God and the cross of Christ our Lord and all of his redemptive work. That for me would be a job well done in a sense in terms of preaching. The greatness of God. And he draws them to consider these things. And Moses is about to say truths that will confront the nation as well as comforting the nation. I believe that this song had a profound impact upon the people. I tried to illustrate that last week because remember that when Joshua took the Israelites forward and they conquered Canaan, that when you come to the end of Joshua, you find that there was an obedience in the people by and large that lasted all of Joshua's days and even all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. There was a time of spiritual prosperity. And remember, at the heart of this, and that's the key, how is it we will know the blessings of God in our day and age? It's not going to be from any clever approach that we endeavor to fulfill in our lives, but it's this song, it's this song, it's the thrust of this song. It's considering the perfections of who God is. There's none like him. And I say to you, Christian, and I can say this with authority on the word of God, that the one thing that will lift you in your Christian life and will buoy you along and encourage you is that when you are overwhelmed by the greatness and the wonder and the majesty of God himself. That's the precursor to how he introduces the Lord. He is the rock. And that's where verse 4 comes into the picture. And this is the truth that I want to consider just for these few moments as we come to a finish. As he presents the perfections and the greatness and the wonder of God himself, he brings it all into a sort of a tablet form that we can digest. And that's a wonderful thing. And he says, he's the rock. In essence, there's none like him. There's none that can be compared unto him. So we're going to think about God, who is our rock, this morning under two particular headings. Now, there are many titles and names that the Lord would use to describe himself in the Bible. We're all aware of that. We learn it in Sunday school. We learn it as we grow up through the church life. Remember this, and I'm confident to say this, that none of the names and the titles that God gives to describe himself to us so that we can understand him more and know who he is are ever given in a way that is intended to confuse us. They're straightforward names. The boys and the girls who are here can understand exactly what they are. They know what these names are. Let me give you an example to try to illustrate my point. Remember when Abraham was spoken to by the Lord? And the Lord comes to Abraham, and Abraham, don't be afraid, fear not, I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward. Well, I mean, Abraham was aware of what a shield was. We all know what shields are for. And the first thing that comes to your mind is what? Defense. I know a shield can be used for attack, and in some respects that's true, but the shield is a defense. And so when the Lord says, I am your shield, you then respond and say, he's my defense. He's everything I need against all the attacks of the wicked one. And the Lord says, I'm your shield and I'm your exceeding great reward. Well, that's not hard to understand either. We know what a reward is. We know what blessings attend. It's God who defends us and it's God who blesses us. And that was the message for Abraham. That's not hard, is it? It's pretty straightforward. And that continues right throughout the Bible, into the New Testament scriptures. Think of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus. We can all do this morning. You can all take notes and just start writing down. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Well, what does that mean? It's universal. It's the substance of life. We all need it. It's available. It's everything that we need. He's water. He refreshes. He gives life. We could just go on and on. Not only when our Savior mentioned himself in these ways were these truths that were simple to understand, but when he said he was manna and bread and water, these were all truths steeped in Old Testament scripture as well. So there was another side to our Savior's teaching. When Moses then opens the song in verse 4 and he says that God is rock and our rock, well, the Israelites weren't turning around and saying, well, what do you mean? You know, they weren't scratching their heads in confusion and saying, well, we don't know, Moses, what you're telling us to sing. Do you know why? Because their whole landscape was surrounded by rocks and mountains. And there were plains. And there, of course, would be valleys. But there would be Mount Sinai. There would be Hamon. There would be the whole range itself. There was the rock from which the water came. I mean, of all the things that the Israelites surely had to understand in terms of being able to imagine it with their eyes, it's this one. Who is your God? He's your rock. And yet, knowing this, how quickly they forgot it. And that's the great reproach, in a sense, and that's the great challenge to us. The Lord has shown himself to us, Christian, in a very clear manner in the Bible. But we forget so quickly, don't we? I mean, week after week, we keep forgetting. I know that because I'm guilty as any one of us here this morning. So we just bring ourselves back to the rock, don't we? Who is he? He's my rock. And what does that mean for me? Well, that's what we're going to finish with in this last part of our message here. God is our rock, first of all, in all of his works. In all of his works, he is our rock. And that's what Moses says in verse 4. Listen to him. His work is perfect. His work is perfect. None of us have ever done a perfect work. Now, maybe you're going to fight me on the door over that one and say, no, when I was 10, I made a horse out of clay and it was perfect in my eyes. Newsflash, it wasn't. That's just what your parents said to make you feel a little bit better. With nothing we do, even the most precise, and there are some individuals, and they are methodical, and they're precise, and perfectionists, as we say, but they can never fulfill and do something perfect with their hands. There are things which almost seem to work seamlessly and perfectly, but still there are the faults, aren't there? There are the blemishes. That's just the world in which we live. So can you then get your head around this? His work is perfect. And you say, well, is there a message for me, Lord? Well, there is. It's quite a wonderful one. You know, when Moses began to sing this song, and you'll see it in verse 2, lovely little illustration, he describes his teaching, his doctrine, as drops of rain or as dew upon the tender herb and the showers upon the grass. Well, if you've got a good imagination, you know what that means. It's refreshing. It's vibrancy. And Moses is saying here, there's an aridness about the landscape. There's a dryness here. I'm going to shower down blessings of truth to refresh you, to help you, to warn you, yes, because of the sins which will follow and the sins which had happened. But my intention is not to beat you over the head here. It's to build you up and to show you why you can live for God, because his works are perfect. And you can depend upon him fully and wholly. Well, we might ask, when we think about the works of God, what is it we're to know and what is it we're to consider when we think about the works of God? Well, let me say this. We are very simply to praise God for his perfect works. We're to praise him. When Moses said his works are perfect or his work is perfect, the word, there were various renderings for it. It can mean complete, it can mean sound, it can mean entire, it can mean without blemish. That's the idea that you've got here. And what Moses is doing here, he's not trying to, do all the subdivisions. He's just saying This is what it is. And he praises him for it. And when we praise God for his works, we follow in the pattern of Scripture. That the Psalms, as we're well aware of, and we sang this morning, they abound in praise for God and his works. That's why we sang Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands, they're perfect. They're most wonderful. And I say, as we enter into God's house this morning, heads are a bit low and hearts are despondent and something's carrying a great burden in your life. Well, lift up your eyes to the host of the sky itself and the work of God's hands and remember this, our God who is our rock has perfect works. Always has and always shall. We don't just simply praise him for what we call his created works or what he made, but what he manages, we might say providences. That's also the works of God, not just what he creates, but what he does. And the psalmist does the same. Psalm 143, verse 5, I will meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I don't just think about, Lord, what you've made in creation, but what you cause to take place in my life. Your providences, how you work all things together for good. We praise him for it. That's perfect, by the way. Even when you don't see why, and we'll get to that very soon, it's still perfect. And throughout the Psalms, the praise, it just flows like a river. We don't have time to go through all the verses, but maybe do that yourself on another occasion. Think about how the Psalms describe the works of God as marvelous. They describe the works of God as wonderful. They describe the works of God as great. And Moses just brings it all together and he says they're perfect. And so we praise him. Have we? Have we praised him for perfect works? What was the most perfect work? Surely it has to be the cross. You know, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, as we all know this morning, we are continually and we are intentionally being led to a crescendo in the revelation of God's word. The one pivotal moment in history when Christ should give himself a ransom for many, when he dies on the cross, when he defeats sin and death itself, when he's laid to rest, we might say, in the sepulchre, and he's raised by the power of God, all is being brought to this particular moment. But to the human eye, and you talk to the world around you, and you talk to unsaved people, they will look at the cross of Christ, and they will see bloodshed, they'll see spitting, they'll see betrayal, they'll see abandonment. They'll see disciples running away. They'll see denial. They'll see injustice. They'll see cruelty. They'll see the barbaric actions and nature of sinful men. They'll see what seems to be, let me word my words very carefully, what seems to be defeat. Crucified in weakness, it seems to be. That's not perfect. That's how the unsaved person, maybe that's how some of you have thought, or maybe even some of you think right now in the house of God. And you look at me and say, how can that be perfect? How can that be God's way to save sinners? But it is. It defies human wisdom. It defies human strength and power. That God chooses to save his people from their sins. Not our way, but his way. We were dealing with this on Friday with the little ones, and it was my turn to speak, and we were dealing with the walls of Jericho, and just to remind the ones that were there, but it's a good illustration. You know, all the plans and all the ways in which the city would be brought down, people would not devise with their own thoughts and their ideas. But this is God's work, and it's perfect. Oh, we can rejoice in the cross. It's the perfect work, because it's that which pleases God. It satisfies him, and it can save you. It's perfect. What do we do then? What do we do if we're not saved this morning? Maybe you sit here in the house of God and still you're not right with God. You give the impression you are, or maybe people think that you are, but truth be told, you've never really ran to Christ. You've never hidden yourself in the rock of ages. What must you do? You must abandon all your own works. You are not your rock. You are not your own strength to bring you to God. And your sins will be the undoing of you in an eternal sense. And so we must flee from our works to the perfect one work, one sacrifice. He is the rock, and he's cleft for sinners. All his works are perfect. And as we finish this morning, all of God's ways are like a rock. God is a rock in all of his ways. And that's what Moses says in verse 4. His ways are judgment. His work is perfect. His ways are judgment. His works and his ways. Now, as we've looked back over Moses' life and the course that Israel had to take, no doubt many questions were raised, and maybe you've raised them. Why must Israel remain as slaves for all of those years before Moses was sent along? Why for that period of time, for hundreds of years? And then we ask more questions, don't we? Why must Moses wait so long in obscurity before he was sent forth? Well, we have dealt with that, probably just forgotten what the message was at the time, but we did deal with that to some extent. Why, after delivering Israel out of Egypt and such a note of victory, must they endure so many afflictions? Why? Why all these things? Some answers to many questions we have are more obvious than others, by the way. We know that many times Israel suffered what they suffered because they brought it directly upon their own heads. This was chastening. And there are other times, and there are other answers to these questions which are more challenging. The ones I've just mentioned. But what we do, as we should always do in our Christian life, is that when we're confronted with what seems to be a set of circumstances that we have no answer to, why must any of these things be what they are? Because I don't get my head around them and I don't understand them. We come back to the refrain and the chorus of this song and we say, okay, I know his work is perfect and I know his ways will always be perfect. And I rest my heart and my soul and my life in all of that. You see, dear Christian, there will never be found in the ways of God a flaw. That is an error, a fault. There will never be a contradiction. There will never be some gaping hole or even small hole for someone to go, there's the inconsistency. And that's the contradiction. And there, that's why he's not God. Because look, there's failure. It cannot be found. It cannot be discovered in the scriptures. Again, that's never true of any individual. Even the most precise of individuals. Sometimes we hear, don't we, in the news, I don't have examples, there are many of them that occur during the course of any given year, but when judges and juries determine a case, and maybe it's been revealed that someone has spent, 20, 30 years falsely, wrongly imprisoned, and new evidence has come to light, and DNA has been discovered and proves their innocency, that it could not have been them, but they've had to suffer. And yet the decision at the time was made, we trust most often after careful thoughts and careful decisions and a jury and their thoughts and witnesses and evidence. But even what seems to be the most careful way can have a flaw. There can never be any way in God's life, in God's ways in your life that is found to be inconsistent. He is your rock in all respects. You know, there are a number of ways of illustrating this in the Bible, but I'm going to give us an illustration as I finish right from this very chapter. And it takes us into the Song of Moses. I want you to, just the last 5 minutes, just stay with me as I follow this along very carefully. And what I'm going to give you an illustration about the ways of God is this. I'm going to remind you that God, who is our rock, is sovereign in all of his ways. And that, for some, is the hardest concept, but it's the most comforting when you get your head around it. Now, for example, I want to turn you to the song that we have here and to verse 30 as we come now to a finish. Verse 30 and verse 31. Now, I appreciate that I've done the background reading to this and you haven't. Maybe some of you have, and I'm not really taking it into my thoughts. But I'm just going to go on the assumption here that you've maybe not as aware of the majority of this song as maybe I would be from just studying it in the course of the week. So I know I'm breaking into the song at verse 30, so I'm going to try to just explain it as carefully as I can. He says in verse 30, as part of his song, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Now those words, they actually take you back to Leviticus. And they take you back to Leviticus 26 and verse 8. And again, most of us know this, but maybe young ones or others aren't so aware. There was a time prior to what we have here in Israel's history, Moses was giving them instructions before going into land. He says, okay, you've got two ways before you, a way of obedience and a way of disobedience. And if you obey, I will do all these things for you. But if you disobey and you continue in disobedience, all those things, in a sense, will be flipped over on their heads. That's my own wording, by the way. That's not the official language of Leviticus. It's just me just trying to make it as simple as I possibly can. So to give you an example, he says, if there's obedience and you love the Lord and you follow him, Leviticus 26, verse 8, five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. What does it mean? Although you are few in example, God will give you the victory over what seems to be an impossible situation. I'll be with you, in other words. And though you're small and few and you don't seem to be many, I am with you. And you know, the people of God have proven that to be true all throughout the years. Even if we might be few and far between, and we might even feel individually we're weak, as we walk with God, God is with us. What a truth to rejoice in. But the Lord says, if you turn in disobedience, you're going to find the opposite's going to happen. And there in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, you've got an example. If there is disobedience, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. When Moses writes what he writes here in verse 30, it's that aspect of disobedience he's actually talking about. You need to look at that carefully. And again, I'm going to paraphrase this. And he stops everyone. And he speaks to Israel. And he speaks to the nations of the world. And he says, how is it that now things are so different, that here is a mighty army of Israel, numbering, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of individuals. And there will be times when they will flee from what seems to be a handful in the form of an enemy. And before the enemy begins to sort of, you know, stick out its chest and rejoice and go, oh, that's because we're wiser and we're better and we're stronger and we're greater. The Lord says, if you look into verse 31 all the way through this chapter, no, their rock is not our rock. Even our enemies themselves being judges, he's saying this. It's not because the enemy's, you know, wiser or craftier. And it's none of those things. And when Israel were few, and they caused the enemy to scatter, even though they were in the hundreds of thousands, it's not because they were better or greater. Do you not see it? It's God who does all this. It's God who blesses us in the midst of obedience. But it's God that can raise up an enemy to reproach. And that is possibly the most difficult thing for people to grasp and understand. And it's why he says in verse 30, except their rock had sold them up, that's Israel, and that the Lord had shut them up. It's not you, enemy. It's not you, Babylonians. It's not you, Egypt. I've used you, but you're nothing. I've sold them to slavery. I've chastened them. My ways are perfect, not yours. And I say to you, Christian, as we finish here, this is a humbling reality, and it's one that we must never lose sight of. I would reckon to say this. Majority of Christians are very willing to say, oh God, your works are perfect, and they'll praise God with hymns and songs all day long. His ways are perfect. And then they'll go as far as saying, and Lord, all of your ways are perfect. But then in their head, they're thinking all the ways which are good. But every way of God is perfect. Everything that comes to pass is perfect in the sense that this is part of God's holy and precious will. All of God's ways are rock-like and dependable. And even those agonizing times when you are in the darkest of valleys, there is a rock against which you can lean. You don't see it. You might not feel it. But it's there. His ways are perfect. And so commit your ways, every one of them, every one of them, into the hands of a mighty God. And come to this great conclusion. As for God and his ways and works, they're always perfect. He is your rock. I trust that you're a Christian this day. Some of you may not be. And I'm asking you this day that you've got to think carefully about your soul. Here he is, your salvation and your life. Run into him and be safe. May God bless his precious word to our hearts.